John's Gospel, chapter 3. Some ask the question about those calendars out there. They're all the same, regardless of the size and the shape. The booklets, the small journals, the large journals, and the desktop, they're all the same. They're just in different forms. And so I give you one per family free, and not one of each, just one calendar. If you'd like others, we can make arrangements on that too. When you come to the Gospel of John, you read and you have an understanding that the Gospel of John is different from the other Gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. Someone did some research, and you find that there are no parables in the Gospel of John. And there's no commands for people to be silent. There were times when the Lord commanded various ones, demons particularly, to be silent. And there's no foretelling of his death. In several of the other Gospels, he does tell about his going to, he tells his disciples about he's going into Jerusalem and he's going to be delivered unto the Gentiles and he's going to be killed. But he hastened to tell them as well that he was going to be raised again. But we don't find this in the Gospel of John. And so we don't see any lepers or any demon-possessed people in the Gospel of John. As you begin to open, as you open the book of the Gospel of John, it's a rather striking thing. We don't read about the birth of Jesus. And we don't read about things happening relative to his birth. What we do see is one bursting forth from eternity. And here he is in the midst of the creatures of his hand. And in the book begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Here, this one who is characterized as the Word of God comes on the scene. And as you move along through there, another man by the name of John the Baptist, he comes on the scene as well. If you go back to the last book in the Bible, the book of Malachi, you'll find there that there was one who was prophesied that he's going to come and he will be a witness and he will be the forerunner. He will be the one who will introduce this one who is the promised Messiah. And so we see in the Gospel of John that he is on the scene. And so we see the Old and the New Testament tied together, in a sense, through John the Baptist. And so we see the Lord Jesus coming on the scene, and all of a sudden, John the Baptist, who is, according to their birth, they're related, they're cousins, actually, I think. But anyway, John the Baptist points out and it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world." So he is now giving to perhaps in a capsule form, the purpose of the coming of the Savior into the world. You remember on the night of the birth of the Savior, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The greatest need for man at that particular time, and even today, is the need of a Savior. Men and women need a Savior because we're sinners. And so consequently, here John now is talking about this very problem. Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. People today don't understand the idea of sin. Well, I'm not perfect, they will tell you. I'm not perfect. I was on a plane just recently, and I'm by nature a rather timid fellow. Some of you remember, I didn't get acquainted with you for a while after I first started coming here. And there's a couple of you, I still don't know your names. But the thing of it is, but I'm by nature a rather timid fellow. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, I was on this plane and I was seated next to this young lady, and she was reading a book, and the book was about heaven. And so, I mean, we had an hour to fly, or 2 or 3 hours. I've forgotten which flight it was on now, which leg of the flight it was on. But anyway, finally, I got up nerve enough to say to her, I'm interested in that book you're reading. I saw heaven was in the title. I didn't see the entire title. And so I said, you're reading about heaven? Oh, yes. I said, well, where is heaven? Or what is heaven? Well, she said, well, heaven is different themes to different people. Well, that's interesting. I say, well, I suppose then a man who was standing on the mount in the World Series in the final game, and he throws the final pitch and he wins the World Series, that's heaven to him then, isn't it? Oh, yes. Well, I took her down to the dark side, and I painted a picture for what some people think is heaven, too. I suppose a fellow that's strung out on cocaine may think he's in heaven, that this is heaven for him. Oh, she agreed with that. Heaven is whatever we make it to be. So I said, well, are you going to heaven? I think that's a personal thing. Well, you're a person. Tell me about it. Be personal to me. I can talk personally to you. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to the heaven where God is. This is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. There was a problem in the world. The sin of the world had separated man from God. And man is still separated from God, and I'm feared that that young lady who was sitting in that seat is one of those who is separated from God today because of sin. I don't mean she was a vile person or anything of that nature, but your Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's kind of like if we could have a contest. If you'd like to, we can sign up for this. We're going to have a jumping contest. We're going down to the James River and see who can jump the river without getting wet. Now, you know how that's going to turn out. But you'll have some fellows who will say, well, I jumped farther than you did. Well, maybe you did, but did you get across? No, I didn't get across. Well, that's the problem. You still got wet. And some of us are better than others. And there's a lot of people better than I am. There may be somebody in the world that I'm better than them, but if there is, I haven't met him yet. But the thing is, The Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with the problem of our not being able to get across the river. The problem with man is man is a sinner. And so John the Baptist is talking about the Lord Jesus to take away the sin of the world. And then when you come to chapter 2, he kind of sort of establishes some of his credentials in that miracle that he performs at the wedding feast of turning water into wine. And then when we come to chapter 3, the Lord encounters a religious man. And I find that a great number of people have religion. Most people have religion. And many people are trusting their religion to give them access into the presence of God. And so we see in the opening, we look at the end of chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, there's the summation of man's relationship with God. Men think that they're doing things which they can hide from God, but he said, no, you can't hide from God. You don't have to tell me how bad that man is or some other person is. You don't even have to tell the Lord how bad you are, because he says he knows what's in man. He knows all about all of us. And there's some things that I don't talk to the Lord about in my life too much. I begin to read the Word of God and I see what the Word of God says about man, and I know I'm included in that. All you have to do is go to the book of Romans and read the first 3 chapters. And it ends up by saying we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us made it across the river. We all came short. And so then there's a man of the Pharisees who comes to Jesus, and his name is Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews, a noted individual. And he comes to Jesus by night. And every man and woman comes to Jesus by night. We are in darkness. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has shined in the hearts, the Apostle Paul said. Give the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light. As you read through the Gospel of John, there's much said about light. There's much said about love. And so we have these expressions by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming to this man. Oh, this man is coming to the Lord Jesus. And he's coming at night, a religious man, and the Lord Jesus, and he comes in a rather complimentary fashion. He speaks well of the Lord Jesus. Good master, rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man cometh to the Father, but cometh unto God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I see the evidence of God in you, is what he is saying. I see God working in you. So you have come to us from God. You are God, a messenger from God. Perhaps he may have been thinking that he was one of the prophets or something of that nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ does for Nicodemus what he does for you and me. He doesn't allow us to dilly-dally around out here. If I'm in the presence of the Lord, and I mean business with the Lord, I'm not going to be dilly-dallying around here about very silly, insignificant factors. And the Lord brings it right straight to him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is as clear as you could want anything to be made. You need to be born again. And there are myriads of people in the world who need to be born again. There are a lot of religious people in the world today who need to be born again. I was on a plane flying from Nassau to Charlotte one time, several years ago. It's probably 15 to 20 years ago now. And there was a couple who got on, who were sitting next to me. And anyway, we were on this, there were three seats there, and we were all in those three seats. And I was talking to the lady, and the man was sitting listening. And she said, asked me why I've been in Nassau. I said, I've been down preaching. Where have you been preaching? And I told her where I was preaching. She says, are you one of those born-again Christians? Yes, ma'am, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, my husband's boss is a born-again Christian, and he has him reading the Bible. Where would you say would be a good place to start reading the Bible? I said the Gospel of John would be awfully good. Oh, boss told him to read, and he's reading. He's up to chapter 12, okay. Is he born again? Not yet. Are you born again? No. But anyway, the Lord is saying, this is the need. And he continues, you see, Nicodemus asks a question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? You talk to an old man and say, you need to be born again. Nicodemus was we don't know exactly what his age was, but he was not a teenager. And so he's asking questions, and the Lord answers the question again in a slightly different way. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, you need a spiritual birth. You have had a natural birth. Now you need a spiritual birth. It's interesting that the very last word that Nicodemus says to the Lord is posing a question. How can these things be? And because of this, I'm not convinced that Nicodemus was saved in this encounter with the Lord Jesus. Now, if you want to believe differently, you have my permission to believe that if you wish. But I don't believe people get saved by simply asking, by questioning the Lord. I think we have to have our questions answered, and we quit questioning in order to be saved. So then the Lord does something which I find to be quite interesting. He goes back into the Old Testament, and he pulls forth an incident in the history of the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And it's something that no doubt he knew that, well, Nicodemus, you should know about this. And he takes him back, and you notice in verse 14, God, he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now you stop and think about that. You've read that story, haven't you? Yeah, sure you have. The story is, here are the children of Israel. They're out in the wilderness, and they're murmuring against God, and they're murmuring against Moses. They're sick of this place out here, and they don't like, we were in slavery, and we were taken out of our homeland. We were migrants, and we were brought in. We're out here. We're a bunch of illegal immigrants trying to get into another nation. But these are those who are called by God. And so as they are out there and they're not gotten, they have gotten in, then they haven't gotten into this land that's flowing with milk and honey that they were anticipating perhaps. They think God has failed them. Some of them even wish they were back in Egypt. Oh yeah, there were some of them that wished they were back in the lands of onions and leeks and garlic, cucumbers, things that grow on the ground and in the ground. And God was trying to get them into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and a land where the pomegranates and grapes and things which grow up in the air get their eyes up above the things of this world. And so God did an interesting thing that day. He sent snakes. Serpents among them, and the serpents were biting them, and they were dying. And so they cried out to God. Then God did something else that was, I find, to be so, I find, and you read that, if you read it within it, just simply within its context, it's a rather strange thing. He tells Moses to go out and take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. What? That's a cure for snake bite? Don't try it. Don't try that. If you're ever getting bitten by a rattlesnake, don't try it. But on that particular day, would be considered to be the most unlikely means of curing a man of snake bite, God says, hang a serpent on a pole. And whoever looks on that serpent will be healed. Now, he didn't have him to put a living serpent up there. It wasn't a living snake. He didn't have him to put a dead snake up there. He had him to put a brazen serpent. Now, a brazen serpent is one that has passed through the fire. One that has been melted and smelted and been molded into the shape of this creature. And now this is that which is hanging up there, which has the sign with on him that he has gone through the fire. Moses, the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And today we look back on this one who has been lifted up. And we see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ We do not see a living Savior on the cross. We don't see a dead Savior either. We see a cross that the man who has lived, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The one who, as we look in Revelation chapter 5 and see this lamb as if he were freshly slain, the implication is, I wouldn't say this dogmatically, but the implication is that perhaps it's a possibility the Lord Jesus Christ may still have the marks of Calvary in his body. But when I come over to the end of the book of the Revelation and I see him riding on that great white horse, conquering, I don't see any marks of Calvary in his body there. Leave that right there. Don't try to build a doctrine on it one way or the other. And so here he is. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And we do not worship a living Savior who is on the cross. One who has lived. One who is still alive. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross and laid down his life, we would have still not been able to have peace with God. As we read in Romans chapter 5. Because he tells us that we are standing in the grace of God in verse 2 of that chapter. And just as we, the only way we can stand in that grace which has been procured by the Lord Jesus Christ is for him to have gone to that cross and died for us. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The greatest sin ever committed on the face of the earth was the killing of the Son of God. And we do not see a dead Savior, but we serve a risen Savior, one that has gone through the cross and he has suffered, as is represented by the brazen serpent. Then he goes on to tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If I say Family Feud, some of you will know what I'm talking about because you watch it on your television set. There's a program called Family Feud. And what's the object of Family Feud? Of course, it's money. On the cross of Calvary from the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved the world. On Family Feud, there is no love there. God so loved the world. On Family Feud, the only people that have any chance whatsoever are the contestants. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. It was the grace of God he has given. You can receive by the grace of God by simply receiving. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. On Family Feud, you have to give the right answer in order to win anything. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. On Family Feud, whosoever winneth, gives the right answer, will get a prize.
and that prize varies.
But it isn't interesting to me and to you that there are millions of people who will spend an hour a day watching that program in their home. And they know as good as anything that they are not going to get one red cent. They're not going to even get a chance to be seen on television. They won't even get to shake what's-his-name's hand. But we sit and we watch. And very few ever win the $50,000. Very few ever win the car. Very few ever win anything worth taking their time to go there. And every day somebody walks off a loser. But the Lord Jesus Christ offering eternal life. And you don't have to sit and watch for a whole hour. You don't have to sit and wish, and you don't have to write in and get in, get accepted and go up before a great people. Whosoever believeth on him, he is offering salvation, which is greater than any prize you'll win on any program, which is set before you on that little screen that you've got in your house, regardless of how big it is. He's offering eternal life. Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world, and because he hath borne away the sin of the world, he can offer eternal life. And you go down into the chapter, you see in verse 17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. He could have. There's a lot of people condemning other people in the world. You hear it on television every day if you watch the news. But God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent him into the world that through him they might be saved. But notice how this word condemned is used in these verses here together. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is already condemned. A lot of people think that when I come into the presence of the Lord, my God is going to weigh my good works and my bad works, and which one outweighs the other, and that's going to determine whether or not I get into heaven. You can believe that if you want to. But if that's what you're trusting in, you are condemned. Oh, I know. Whenever I was in college, I did go to college. I went all the way through college. I went in through the front door and went out the back door. That's not all there is to it. But anyway, when you're in college, you know everything. If you don't believe it, you let it. Watch how they interview these college students today. They know everything. And the truth is, don't know anything that really accounts. But the thing is, when I was there, there were other people there just as ignorant as I was. And we had the audacity to get together and try to argue about the Bible, and none of us knew anything about it. And so one fellow, this was what he said. I believe when I get in the presence of God, my good works and my bad works are going to be weighed, and which one outweighs the other one? That ain't the way it works. Another guy that lives not too far from the chapel where I minister down home, he said, when I get to them pearly gates, I can persuade St. Peter to let me in. That sounds plausible, except for one thing. It's not St. Peter you got to deal with. Peter's not the one who's going to determine whether you get in or not. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation that light has shone into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Is it any wonder to you why they want our people in this nation have decided we don't want the Bible in schools, and we don't want prayer in the schools, we don't want to mention God in the schools or in the courtroom, and in some cases in the church, and certainly in our own personal lives? Like the girl said, I think it's a personal thing. Well, make it personal and turn to the Savior as a person that is in need. Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. Your problem is you are a sinner and you need to turn to the Savior. And if you refuse to do so, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil. The Lord is interested in saving men of the world. And as far as the record goes, these are the only people that ever get saved. People of the world. People in our world. We don't see any indication in the Bible where anyone besides people of this world are being saved. And God has gone to a great extent to make it possible for sinners to be saved. And if you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know that you're saved, light has come into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn away from the light, you're going to turn to darkness. And if you turn to darkness, you're going to live in darkness. And if you spend your whole life here in darkness, and your life is finished in darkness, the Word of God says you will be one day cast into our outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It would be a horrible thing to have to live for all of eternity looking back on even today, where you have the privilege of turning to the light and having your sins forgiven and the darkness dispelled. Would you open your hymn books to number 339? It's sort of a testimony. It's a testimony of the gospel, but it can be your testimony if you have never trusted the Savior. I was at a funeral last Sunday. think the man was 81 years of age. He had polio when he was a young fellow, in his 20s, I think. And he was crippled, had been crippled all ever since. And about 20 years ago, I guess, he was in the hospital at Duke University getting ready for a bypass surgery. And I was standing by his bedside and I said to him, "Henry, you're going into that surgery tomorrow." And I says, you don't know what the outcome is going to be like. Wouldn't it be better for you to go in there with the Lord and to try to go in there on your own without the Lord?" He said, "Yes, it would be better for me." And I had the privilege of pointing him to the Lord Jesus, and he trusted the Lord. And from that day on, his life was a real testimony for the grace of God. So I attended his funeral last Sunday, and they were able to say concerning him that he had gone into the presence of the Lord. I was glad I was there that day, and glad to have known Henry over the past several years. And so he was able to sing this song that we have here, number 339, "Love Lifted Me." I hope this is your testimony. If it is not, may it be so, that you will trust the Savior today, and then you will be able to sing this song in truth. Number 339. "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll sing. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me." Amen. That's it. Father, we're grateful indeed for your word and grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray you bless thy word to each of our hearts, through our Lord Jesus. Amen.